Perspectives from Church History. We're in our final lesson, and it involves the most contemporary challenge to Christianity, primarily in the United States, but it's creating waves all around the world because of the globalization and the internet and the ability to transfer information quickly worldwide. The challenge is called postmodernism, and this issue has been developing since probably the pre-World War II, and especially after World War II. It didn't really show up as a major factor at the popular level until probably in the last 25 to 30 years. It was pretty much academic. It was seen probably first in the area of architecture, then it was in the arts, and then it just kind of filtered down through the colleges to general society, the popular level, especially through the media, television, and the movies and such. It has penetrated the whole of society in every realm, including the church. And our objective tonight in this lesson is to gain a perspective of postmodernism in relationship to the church. So the question is, what is postmodernism? It's very hard to define. The definition is hard, and it's fluid. In other words, it's constantly shifting as to, it's kind of like trying to nail Jell-O on a wall. It's not really easy to do. But it does have characteristics, and giving it a description is probably easier than giving it a definition. And I gave you a verse and a progression of thought that I think will be good to review at this point before we really get into it. In 2 Thessalonians 2:7, Paul said that the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. King James says the mystery of iniquity, but the term is lawlessness. And it was happening in Paul's day, and this is the stage it was happening in. Here's authority from God. Originally, I guess, this would be what Paul had. Authority, I'll explain the second. Authority was God, either in grace, revelation of Scripture, or in nature, the revelation of God in creation. And it was whole. But during the scholastic time in church history, they were separated, and it became two authorities that were distinct. Not that they were trying to minimize that both of them were revelation, but they were distinguishing them as two separate revelations. In other words, you've got the revelation of grace that's transcendent from God, and you also have nature, which is a revelation from God, distinct. And the way you know this, the grace, is by illumination of the Spirit. The way you know this is by human reason, observation, and interpretation. And so the scholastic period developed this model, which led then to the Enlightenment that separated God's transcendent grace from the revelation in nature, and to go from here to here, you had to do what Kierkegaard called a leap of faith, because you really couldn't know this. All you could know was nature, and so to get from here to here, you had to have the leap of faith. Well, what happened next, this mystery of lawlessness, is they dismissed this totally. And here you've got liberalism. And liberalism said there's just the revelation of nature. And we operate on that basis, we can't get to the transcendent. That led to what you might call modernism or pre-postmodernism, where nature is just broken up into all different kinds of small little ends rather than big end. And one of the words you're going to hear tonight, I gave you a sheet with definitions. And one of the words is a meta-narrative. And let me just go ahead and read that definition to you. A meta-narrative is a theory that tries to give a totalizing, comprehensive account to various historical events, experiences, social, cultural phenomena based upon the appeal to universal truth or universal values. In other words, our life from the time of Adam up till our day is connected. And there's a big story that's going on historically from Adam to today. Well, that's what a meta-narrative is. Well, what happened with the coming of postmodernism is the meta-narrative was obliterated. There is no meta-narrative. There is no connecting idea from whatever point to whatever point. And it basically is a lot of little stories. That's your story, my story, and we're not connected in any way. And then what happens out of that with the postmodernist is he picks and chooses the stories that fit him. It's kind of like going to a buffet and, I don't like peas. I don't like cauliflower. I like ice cream. And I like pot roast. And just picking and choosing what you like and trying to construct your own view, your own life story. That's not a meta-narrative, it's your narrative. It's about you. And so that's what we'll be looking at tonight, is this mystery of lawlessness. I mean, what's left? Time will tell if there's still something even more lawless than where we're at today. Whether it will or won't remains to be seen, but that's essentially where we are today with postmodernism, and we want to take a time to look at that. So, definition is hard and fluid. Giving a description is easier. We will look at the word for a minute. And what does the word post-modernism mean? The confusion is advertised by the post prefix to modern. Post-modernism identifies itself by something it isn't. It isn't modern anymore. So in what sense is it post? Well, there's different ways that post could be understood. It could be it's as a result of modernism. Perhaps you've heard this. You go to college, you get your bachelor's degree, then you go and get your master's degree, then you get your doctor's degree, and then you get your postgraduate degree, where post is an advancement in one sense, based on your previous. And you can see that this didn't just come out of nowhere. It came from this development reaching that point. And so it's post, it's after these things. And it grew out of those things. The second one says that the aftermath of modernism, the afterbirth of modernism, the development of modernism, the denial of modernism, the rejection of modernism. And you can see those two things here. When it got to this point, they were denying this and rejecting this and coming up with this, which led to whatever they wanted to do. So that's how you'd understand the concept of post.
So all those are right?
Pardon?
All those are right?
Some more than others, but to a degree, yeah, it's a good description of what the post involves. So let's look at some characteristics of postmodernism. Postmodernism is first a reaction to modernity. And what happened is, from the Enlightenment, what became the chief basis for evaluating life? Remember? What did the Enlightenment say was the key to discovery, the key to understanding?
Reason?
Human reason. Okay. And that human reason, through the 1800s, you know, with developments that took place with industrial progression, the end of the 1800s, there's a eschatological view called postmillennialism. And postmillennialism basically has the idea that the world is going to get better and better and better. It's going to become Christianized to the point that Christ will return and set up his kingdom. So it's a very optimistic, idealistic view of society. And that's what modernism was teaching, that human progress is unstoppable. And it's just going to get better and better and better. And along comes Darwin with the evolutionary theory, and he's saying the same thing. You know, we went from one-celled creatures, from inanimate things to one-celled creatures, and it's just progressively getting higher and higher. And that at this point in time, man is the apex, but because of the evolutionary theory, there's probably something coming beyond that as well. So that was the modernity, rationalism. For your definition there, if you want to look at it, rationalism is a belief or theory that opinions and actions should be based on reason and knowledge rather than on religious belief or emotional response. Reason, knowledge, it's growing, it's increasing. It's our hope, it's what we put our trust in. Well, postmodernism is a reaction to that, because some things terrible happened, and we'll look at that later, but just to mention it now, World War I came. And that was really a spoke in the tires, or a stick in the spokes regarding progress. But that was toward the end of all wars, and things are going to get better. But then the Depression hit. Then World War II hit, then the Korean War, Vietnam War, and all these things, sociologically, were leading them to conclude the answers to humanity is nothing rational. It's irrational. And the definition for you there is it's a system of belief or action that disregards or contradicts rational principles. I'll give you an example of that. It's current. It's an indicator of postmodernism, of picking and choosing what you want. I was driving down 43rd Avenue one day, and there was either a car or a pickup in front of me, and it had two bumper stickers. One of them said, "Save the baby whales." And the other said, "I'm pro-abortion." That's irrational. If you're going to save one, save both. If you're not going to save one, don't worry about the other. But that's what this led to, was irrationalism. That I value what I want to value, rather than is there a meta-narrative as to what we should value. It's my narrative. This is what I value. And so that's the first characteristic, is that postmodernism was a reaction to modernity and its rationalism, and it replaced it with irrationalism. Secondly, complexity and confusion. Yes, we did make a lot of progress in the Industrial Revolution. And we're making a lot of progress technologically right now, aren't we? Sarah probably can't remember when we had things like dial telephones or black and white TV. Life has become very complex. It became very complex through the 1800s and into the 20th century. It's become even more complex in the last 30 years. Who would have thought until Al Gore came along and created the internet that life would be so characterized by these kind of things? And the knowledge that you can gain at your fingertips. You don't have to go to the library anymore. You just go to your computer, go to the internet, and you can find information about everything. Complexity. And with the complexity comes confusion. Now, have you ever experienced that? You're in a complex situation, you're just confused. You don't know which way to go. You don't know which one to pick. I mean, all the choices. I got all these different restaurants to go to. Which one shall I go to? All these department stores. Which one shall I go to? Whoever has the best sale, I guess, is where you go. All the different kinds of cars. It's no longer just a Chevy or a Ford. They've got all kind of Chevys. They've got all kind of Fords. And they've got all kind of every other car. We're looking for a vehicle now, checking out some things. And this is true. It's very complex and confusing. Now, which one shall we buy? We compare this and compare that. And that leads to pessimism. And pessimism is another characteristic of postmodernism. Again, on your definition page, pessimism is a belief that this world is as bad as it could be, or that evil will eventually prevail over good. You can see that in the media. You can see that in video games, in things like that, where instead of the cowboy in the white hat always wins in the end, postmodernism says he may not win. He may just fall over the cliff, and that's the end of him. You know, when I was watching Roy Rogers and those things when I was a kid, Zorro and all those, you know, get to the last 5 minutes, look like he was going to be destroyed, and Dad, what's? And don't worry, he's got to come back next week. The good guy always wins. But today, the bad guys can win. And you've got all that going on, so that the pessimism grew because of World War I, World War II. Then we went to Vietnam, or Korea, and that was never resolved. They just simply had a truce. Then we went to Vietnam, and after many years, we just finally gave up and withdrew. And that's created pessimism in people, that the good guys are not winning. And just think of it in terms of the younger generation right now. If you were alive in Desert Storm, and Norman Schwarzkopf saying, watch this little guy riding his motorcycle across the bridge, and a guided bomb just goes down and wipes him out. Or he shows, watch this bomb, and it goes right straight into the smokestack of a building. We were visually bombarded with all kinds of stuff. And think of how war was fought. When you go back to the Revolutionary War, I mean, I guess the American colonies were the original guerrilla, and they would hide behind trees and fire. But there was the way you conducted war. It was according to some order. You know, we do this and we do this. But and when you got to Vietnam, all that protocol was pretty well done away, and we had to learn how to fight in a guerrilla war. The next characteristic is multiple voices. And that's not schizophrenia. Although it is schizophrenic. Pluralism. Definition there for you. Pluralism is a theory that there are more than one or more than two kinds of ultimate reality. I mean, if you've watched some of the science fiction stuff that's come across, we've got alternate universes. That you may exist in a different universe and you're a different kind of a person in that universe. And that's the ultimate multiple voice right now. But just coming back again to the illustration I gave, we've been watching some real old television from back in the black and white days, I've Got a Secret or What's My Line or something like that. And they show some of the commercials from back then. And they got this one, a Hertz commercial, Hertz rental car. And let Hertz put you in the driver's seat. And here comes this guy floating down out of heaven, comes right into the driver's seat and drives off. But today, you go to rent a car, there's 8 or 10 different companies that rent cars. All these different companies to buy cars. All the different banks, all the different grocery stores. There's just multiple voices, and that's true intellectually. You can go and you'll hear professors that probably focus on one of these isms to some extent, and you're trying to figure out which one of these is the right one. Rationalism, irrationalism, pessimism, pluralism, relativism, existentialism, eclecticism, autonomy. Which one is right? All the multiple voices.
Thing is that there are many different study Bibles out there now.
Yes.
And they don't all say the same things.
Yeah.
And Jan and I were today doing something about Peter, and her source said that the letters went to mostly Jews. Mine said they went to mostly Christians, or Gentiles, and different things. Even in the midst of what we're supposed to be able to believe about the ultimate truth.
As I've told you before, this is a study Bible. It has no notes. The thing is called a study Bible ought to be called a commentary, and ought to be treated that way. That it's the commentary of one or more people. And when you start comparing among Christian authors, you're not going to find necessarily they're all going to be on the same page. Multiple voices. And yeah, I mean, you go to a place like Family Christian Bookstore, you can go anywhere, and they have Bibles for babies, Bibles for children, Bibles for teenagers, Bibles for singles, Bibles for married couples, Bibles for mother's Bibles. I haven't seen too many father's Bibles yet, but it'll come. One's for dispensationalists, one's for non-dispensationalists, ones that are a mixture of all that. I mean, there's just all those things out there. And instead of just going to the Word of God, we've got to have all these special things that is pluralism. Next one, denial of objective truth, relativism. What modernism was seeking to do was find ultimate truth apart from God. Darwin, we're trying to find the ultimate truth. Freud, we're trying to find ultimate truth about the human psyche. And it can be found. If we study hard enough and we work hard enough, we will find the ultimate truths. But what postmodernism has come to the conclusion is, they haven't found it and they're not going to. Truth is not objective. Truth is relative. Relativism, the belief that different things are true and right. For different people or at different times, there's no absolute truth. Only the truths that a particular individual or culture happen to believe. And that's this. Where they're all little N's, or they're all little T's. And I'm trying to find a truth that works for me. Or truths that work for me, because there's no ultimate truth. There's no absolute truth. There's no meta-narrative that connects all of life. It's the denial of objective truth. And we mentioned this, no meta-narratives. And postmodernism says that doesn't exist, and so it's led to existentialism. Your definition of that there. It's a philosophy that emphasizes individual existence, freedom, and choice. It is a view that humans define their own meaning in life and try to make rational decisions despite existing in an irrational universe. So here they are. They're irrational, but they're trying to make something rational out of their life. What's my significance? Well, you know, it led some, like Nietzsche, to say, there isn't any. There's no Superman. We're all just products of evolution that are meaningless. We're just a cog in a great wheel that has no rationality, no meaning, no purpose. We just are. And so you make the best out of what you are at this moment. And it's really quite, you come in with the pessimism again, that your existence is eat, drink, and be happy. Tomorrow you're gone. You only go around once, get all the gusto you can get while you're going around, because you're not coming around again. no meta-narratives. There's nothing that connects all of life. I'm not connected to anything except myself. And those I might want to have some connection with, but you know, that comes and goes too. Multiple choices. Another characteristic of postmodernism. The technical word for that is eclecticism. Eclecticism is a theory or practice that combines doctrines or methods from diverse sources. Back in the mid-70s, when I started pastoral ministry, transcendental meditation made a big inroad to some of the liberal Protestant churches. Transcendental meditation basically comes from yoga, which is Hinduism, and the concept of transcendental meditation is you've got to empty your mind of all thought and just kind of erase the board, get everything, empty yourself. And it was supposed to have physical value, that it lowered your blood pressure and did all kind of good things for you. And he says, well, you know, the Bible talks about meditation. Maybe that's what it's talking about, just emptying your mind of all the painful things and all the corrupt things, and just empty your mind, and it'll help you. That is not what the Bible teaches about meditation. Meditation in the Bible is, okay, empty it, but now fill it with something good. Fill it with the Word of God. The meta-narrative as to redemptive history and what God is doing down through time and in Christ. And blessed is the man who meditates in the law of the Lord day and night. He should be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. Brings forth fruit in season. Leaf doesn't wither. Whatever he does prospers. That's not comes from emptying your mind. It comes from filling your mind and thinking about it. Well, eclecticism says, you know, Hinduism's got some good stuff. Maybe Islam has some good stuff too. Well, maybe modernism had some good things. We shouldn't throw everything out. Shinto has some good things. Taoism has some good things. And so we're just going to kind of gather these little ends, these little T's from all around the world, and put together a model that gives my life some rationality, even though it's irrational. Multiple choices. And again, we live in a society that before it was, okay, go to the grocery store, get a loaf of bread, a gallon of milk, some eggs, and a can of beans. And today it's, wow. You know, which bread do I get? Which beans? Yeah. And they got all kinds. They have baked beans and barbecue beans, navy beans. Multiple choices. The bottom issue of all of this for postmodernism is self-authority or autonomy. Autonomy is the capacity to be one's own person, to live one's life according to reasons and motives that are taken as one's own, and not the product of manipulative or distorting external forces. I don't want any authority over my life, whether it's government or the church or the parents. I don't want authority. I don't want people forcing me to do things I don't want to do. I want to be my own person. I want to be my authority. You can trace that all the way back in the meta-narrative to the Garden of Eden, can't you? That was the temptation. Be autonomous. Be like God. Be your own God. And that is a major, major underlying factor of postmodernism, is the self-authority, autonomy. And that is a carryover from this whole process. Because in this whole process, man is the authority that's leading this direction. And now, instead of being the church or government, it's you. You're the authority. You pick what you want. You do what you want. Don't let anybody tell you what to do.
Just be like Frank Sinatra. I did it my way.
Yeah. You know, they don't believe in absolutes. accept that. That is an absolute to the postmodern. Reject authority. That is an absolute. But they don't believe in absolutes. All right. So those are some of the characteristics. Let me give you some other words there that I haven't put on this list. Globalization. It's the process of international integration arising from the interchange of worldviews, products, ideas, and aspects of culture. The notion that humanity stands at the threshold of realizing one single unified community in which major sources of social conflict have vanished. That's, again, kind of a carryover from the past, from the post-millennialism, that the world's going to get better and better. Well, what's happened, especially with the internet and with the shrinking of this world, not that the world's got smaller, but our contact with other cultures has really come down, and America is even more of a melting pot than it was when it was called the melting pot. When it was the melting pot, it was people from various European countries coming to America and melting together. Today, we've got people from, you name it, almost every country in the world coming to the United States, and they're bringing their ideas with them. And we're getting this globalization. There's a graduate institute just north of us that I've been involved with some Bible studies in the past, Thunderbird International School of Business, and it's globalization. They're trying to figure out how we build a global economy and not just force American economy on the world, but take the best from all economies and all cultures and come together so we get a global economy. And it's kind of bringing back the unified world. You know, that was destroyed by World War I and World War II, but now it's coming back again. We want a unified world, the ecumenical movement. We want to get all the world's religions to come somehow together. You know, the bumper sticker, have you ever seen it? Coexist.
It's got the Catholics and Protestants together.
And all of that.
A lot of that stuff that Rick Warren and his comments, it's all unity. We all believe in God. Maybe different. You know, can't we all just get along and forget everything else?
Yeah. Well, another one that kind of fits in all this area is called syncretism. Syncretism is the combining of different and often contradictory beliefs. Save the whales. Pro-abortion. Often contradictory beliefs, while blending practices of various schools of thought. Syncretism involves the merger and analogizing of several originally discrete traditions, especially in theology and the mythology of religion, thus asserting an underlying unity and allowing for an inclusive approach to other faiths. Brian said, we all believe in God. The Hindus believe in God. I mean, there may be thousands of them, but they believe in God. Muslims believe in God. Jews believe in God. Christians believe in God. It's all the same God. Just they've approached him differently. You know, all roads lead to God. And so the syncretism is the gathering together and the combining of those contradictory beliefs. One more word for you, and we'll see it later, but just to finish the definitions, is dogmatism. This is not a characteristic of postmodernism. It's what postmodernism resists. Dogmatism is the unfounded positiveness in matters of opinion, arrogant assertion of opinions as truths, a viewpoint or system of ideas based on insufficiently examined premises. There's a difference between doctrine and dogma. Doctrine is what does the scripture teach? Dogma is, it teaches what I says it teaches. And that's it. You know, in terms of Christianity, the Catholic Church is probably one of the strongest proponents of dogmatism. What the church says goes. You obey Mother Church. If the church says abortion is wrong, then to be a communicant Catholic in good standing with the church, you've got to be against abortion. Or divorce does not exist. It cannot happen. Therefore, if you're divorced and you are, you're
excommunicated. Well, that would be
not maybe to that extent, but you're not in good standing.
Not in good standing
with the church. You know, they've tried to adjust that with annulling. You've been married to somebody for 25 years and have 5 kids, and we're going to annul it as if it never happened. I mean, that's basically how they've tried to do it. But they're dogmatic. This is it. And frankly, I've run into some Christians who've got that attitude as well. It's my way or the highway. We have arrived. And I'm so thankful for the lady that I had in the previous church, lived to be 104, because at 103, she was still saying with a very lucid mind, I'm still learning. When we stop learning and become dogmatic, we're headed for trouble, especially in the age in which we live.
Even in language, though, when you make a statement, you make a, what we would call a declarative sentence, you make a statement. Mm-hmm. Not a question statement, in a church, if you're not asking a question, you're making a statement. Is this mindset that you're making an opinion or well, that's the way you see it? There have to be certain facts, though, that nobody
yes.
can deny, right?
Yeah.
Is one and one still two?
Yeah. So how do you define dogmatism? As conservative, evangelical Christians, we would say dogmatism is you're drawing a line where God hasn't drawn a line. You're coming to a conclusion to which God has not given the conclusion. And probably the best example of that is, you remember this last summer and fall about the blood moons? And the guy that writes the book and dogmatically says, this means something is going to happen. Well, nothing happened. And the postmodernist looks at that and says, that's why we don't want dogmatism. But the conservative, evangelical Christian who believes the scriptures would have said what? Christ could come. That's true.
Could.
But he hasn't told us when, or he hasn't told us things to determine that. That because there's a red moon, that means Christ is going to come back on this Jewish holiday or whatever. That's the dogmatism that the postmodern, and we should react against. But the postmodern also look at something like this and say, well, John 14:6 says, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father by me. You're being dogmatic. There's more than one way to God. Well, let God be dogmatic. Let them wrestle with his dogmatism, but not our dogmatism. Now, we simply say, this is what God says, and we'll get to that more in a few minutes. Let me give you something. I'm dogmatic about eschatology. All right? Some of you have heard this before. I am dogmatic that Christ is coming back between 3 and 4 in the afternoon. Absolutely dogmatic. Somewhere in the world, it's going to be between 3 and 4 in the afternoon. Absolutely. That's the way the clock works. I didn't say where it was going to be 3 or 4 o'clock. I didn't say what day it was going to be 3 or 4 o'clock. But dogmatically, yes, it's going to be between 3 and 4 o'clock somewhere in this world.
And whenever it doesn't matter. It's still between 3 and 4.
Okay. Well, we've looked at this, but just to look at it again to see it develop. The factors contributing to the rise of postmodernism. I mean, there's a lot of other factors behind this. Darwin, Freud, Skinner, a lot of the social theorists, they were all behind this. But the thing that was causing them to think this way that led to the postmodernism was these events that took place that shook their ideas and caused them to rethink or caused a new generation to say, your ideas didn't work. Which is another characteristic of American living is pragmatism. It's got to work. And if it doesn't work, you've seen that in the news probably this last week about, was it the New York Times? One of the papers wrote, it's time to quit praying. praying doesn't do any good with San Bernardino. So
God didn't fix it.
Yeah, God didn't fix it. Doesn't work to pray, so forget praying and let's do something. That's an American approach to life. Carnage of World War I. What was the carnage of World War I? Do you remember? If you've studied that history?
Oh, terrible. Gas, died of gas, warfare, fire, bombing, flamethrowers, and stuff like that.
Yeah.
And trench warfare, horrible trench slaughter, God knows, I mean, horrible slaughter.
Yes.
All the plagues happened around then, too. And people traveling from different countries were bringing back bad things.
What was the gas that burns?
Nitrous gas?
Not that one.
mustard?
Mustard gas. Mustard. That was what was, just incredible. Plus the fact, in World War I, penicillin didn't exist. Surgical techniques were quite limited, and so limbs would be cut off.
Even before that, how about the Civil War? War died in the Civil War.
That preceded modernism.
Okay.
Civil War was in the 1850s, and modernism really didn't get kicked in until about the 1850s and beyond. So, but what happened between the Civil War and World War I was this growing optimism that life's getting better and better and better and better, and then suddenly it just collapsed. Stuck in here, you could also put the Depression, how society was going to improve, and all of a sudden the economy collapsed. And people lived through 10 to 12 years of just really difficult times. The rapid impersonal development of science, and we're seeing that even more now, contributing to the rise of it, the atomic bomb. And it's massive destruction. But, we're living in a time where this is still happening. You remember all the issues over stem cell research? And, let's create babies to become suppliers of these things. And, let's use aborted babies. Let's abort babies and use their stem cells or the things about them that can improve your parents' life that have Parkinson's. And the test tube babies and in vitro fertilization and all these things that are developing genetically adjusted life, bringing animals and vegetables together in a way that creates something better. The despair of World War II and the Holocaust. This was to be the war to end all war, and then along comes Hitler and World War II and the Japanese Empire, and resulted with the atomic bomb destroying Nagasaki and Hiroshima, and then afterward discovering the Holocaust. Millions of Jewish people were slaughtered and gassed and killed by the Nazi regime. Korea and Vietnam stalemates. Truth didn't prevail. A shrinking world and globalization.
Well, even in a shrinking world, even the idea of the concept of sending a man, out in space, to the moon, that was just, we have the man in the moon,
We have the man in the moon, it was simple. Yeah, you see the man in the moon, the full moon, it's beautiful, man in the moon.
I can remember, I was in Chicago in July of 69, when Neil Armstrong walked on the moon. It was you couldn't imagine. And now these satellites are out there.
When we look at postmodernism and some of these things we described to you, like pessimism and existentialism and such, with the Hubble telescope and how it's seeing universe after universe after universe light years away from us, you talk about a shrinking world. This world that seems so big to us when you look at the universe is just a little tiny microscopic speck, and we're even smaller microscopic specks on that. What's the significance and meaning of life? Maybe the best thing to be for this world to just be destroyed, and hopefully there's someplace out there that would be better, and maybe we could just send some people up there and seed a new world somewhere. It's just, these are the factors that contribute. And the bottom line is the failure of modernism as an answer. Modernism that said we are going to find truth in nature was not found. And as a result, postmodernism takes main stage.
Is behind this modernism evolution?
Well, of course. Yeah. But to the postmodernist, that's pessimistic. Now, what am I? I'm of no significance. And it's just working out the principles that modernism produced and applied it to life. You know, if all I am is just a cog in an irrational wheel of development, why live? Commit suicide. Why do I suffer? Just get it over with. Life has no meaning. You don't have any meaning. Whatever I can kill you, who cares? It doesn't matter. That's where the society basically has come to. And can it be more lawless? Probably can. Well, examples of postmodernism in the church. What does the Bible mean to me? It doesn't matter what it means to you folks. It's what does it mean, period. And that's what the postmodernist rejects. In literature, whether it's the Bible or anything else, it doesn't matter what the original author meant. It's what does it mean to you. When you look at a piece of art, it doesn't matter what the painter thought of it. It's what you think of it. You just look at it. Oh, yeah, that's what it means to me. Well, that's in the church. What does the Bible mean to me? And what it means to you may totally contradict what it means to me. But that's okay. You got your way, I got my way. That's how you see it, that's how I see it. We're okay. I'm okay, you're okay. And what does the Bible mean to me? Secondly, the desire for an autonomous, eclectic buffet. We live in a consumer age. And you can see that in the churches. I've got my grocery list. And if this store doesn't have what I want, what do? We go to Costco for certain things. We go to Sprouts for certain things. We go to Fry's for certain things. And every now and then we go to Safeway for certain things. And that's what people do with the church. I like this kind of church because it has this program. But this church has this. And so, I'm going to quit there and go here. And then finally I said, well, here's a church that has both of those things.
And, well, I'll go here in the morning and here at night. Yeah.
The desire for an autonomous, eclectic buffet. Pick and choose. That guy preaches on sin too much. I want to feel good, so I'm going to go listen to Joel Osteen. That's postmodernism in the church. Does it make me feel good? You know, that's an essence of postmodernism. It's based on feelings rather than facts. Pardon?
Based on feelings, and on me. It's not about me.
Does it make me feel good? Yeah. Feelings are fine. I've drawn a picture sometimes of a train. The engine of your train is facts. The next car is faith. The final car is feelings. And when feelings become the engine, it's going to mess up all the facts and all the faith. You can't be driven by feelings. Feelings come from following the right facts and believing the right facts, and the feelings will come. Does it make me feel good? Putting feeling at the head of the class is not good. And there are churches. We want to be seeker-friendly, so the people will come in here and they'll think they have come to Cheers, where everybody knows your name. And everybody's ushy-gushy, and we don't hurt anybody in any way, and we make you feel good and walk out with a big smile on your face. Does it make me feel good? There's so many churches that are like that. Don't want that. That's bad. That's a bad feeling. Don't want to be convicted. I want to find my best life now.
Okay.
That's postmodernism, folks. Aesthetics more than ethics. Not only does the Bible teach doctrine, it teaches ethics. Paul's epistles are basically, most of them are written that way. He begins with, here's the facts, and here's how it's applied to your life. That's ethics. What are aesthetics?
Beautiful surroundings.
Beautiful surroundings. What I think is beautiful. And what's beautiful to me may not be beautiful to you. What's beautiful that I like to hear may not be beautiful to what you like to hear. But it doesn't matter.
Is that also people that just look really good on the outside and come to church in the best clothes or with a smile on their face?
It could
doesn't
be.
Doesn't matter what's happening in their lives.
It could be. There's nothing wrong with aesthetics. God made a beautiful world, folks. There's plenty of beauty out there. But it comes back to, what does aesthetics mean to you? What is beautiful to you? It doesn't matter whether it's ethical or not. Is it beautiful to you? And you become the determining factor. Well, that's in a lot of churches today. And we're not talking about remodeling a worship center and bringing it out of the 1950s into the 21st century. That's not what this is about. What this is about is me saying, oh, I've got to have this. I've got to have candles and low lights. I've got to have a certain kind of music. I've got to have this or that. That you're determining what the aesthetics are rather than a meta-narrative telling you what aesthetics are. And aesthetics take over from ethics. And here's kind of the bottom line of examples of postmodern in the church. Commitment is optional. A lot of the younger generation don't want to make commitments. They want to just take it day by day. They want to live together without marriage. You know, all these kind of things. No commitment. It's existential. It's what's happening now. That was kind of a thing back in the 70s. I belong to the church of what's happening now. And there's a lot of churches like that today. A lack of commitment. Of saying, I do and I will. By the grace of God. A connectedness to His community. Rather than trying to form my own committed community and maybe not even being committed to that, that could change at any time. So some Christian responses. I've tried to make these as simple as possible. They could be more detailed. But just here's what I think are some basic ways we as Christians can respond to the culture that we're in. One is we don't retreat to dogmatism. It's my way or the highway. There has to be some toleration. We're not all at the same level. We don't all see everything the same way. And that's not all bad. So there are some things that postmodernism has done to modernism that we can say, yes, in certain ways. You're right. We don't want human dogmatism saying, that's it, my way or the highway. No, you don't want that. Let's look at what God says. Let's listen to what God says. Don't argue with me. I'm not going to argue with you. Here's what God says. And don't retreat to dogmatism, which is unfounded positiveness in matters of opinion. We're a body. We all have different functions in the body. And to expect this to be Sovereign Grace Eyeball Church, where we all have to be eyeballs, is wrong. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? That it's evident that God believes in unity, but a diversity in the unity. And some diversity is frankly biblical. Some diversity is postmodernism, my way, that's not so good. But we can't retreat to dogmatism in our approach to dealing with people. Even if they're wrong, we've got to be patient with them and love them to the point that they realize, okay, you've got firm convictions, but you're listening to me.
Yes, that would be true. Even, say, for example, at this church, I don't know all the fine points of the 1689 Baptist confession. I mean,
you should, Jack.
What I'm saying, though, is that if something is said by yourself or Dan or other of the elders, the idea would be, if I say, you know, I'm not sure I agree with that, then I have a responsibility, don't I, to go to you in a kind, loving way and say, look, you know, or maybe I take a passage of scripture and I would say, now, I wonder about this. Would simply be going to you or to somebody else and say, how do you see this passage? How do you understand that? Mm-hmm. That's right, right? That'd be rather than me to say, you know, I don't know if I want to get in an argument with any of them. I'll just take off, you know.
Yeah. Instead of how do you see it, I would say, how should we see it?
How should
from God. Yeah. And all I can tell you is, at this point in my life, this is what I believe God is saying here. And rather than going back to what does it mean to you?
That's right. That's not dogmatic on your part, is it? Yeah. That's not what you're simply saying. It's like, well, at this point in my life, this is the best that I've been able to come up with from I feel this is what the Lord's saying. You know?
Yeah. Exactly.
And I am like, with the Holy Spirit, how would I have to say, well, or I just wanted to get that out. See.
Yeah. That comes to the second place. Christian responses to postmodernism. Increase biblical literacy. You need to know your Bible. And that's what's contributed to what is popular postmodernism among Christians. They don't know their Bible. They don't. If they knew their Bible, they wouldn't do what they're doing. The better you know your Bible, the better equipped you are to respond to any of these things that we've looked at, and particularly postmodernism today. You've got to know your Bible. And just coming and listening to a message once a week is not going to give you biblical literacy that you need. You need to be in the Word of God every day. Gleaning something, learning something, building on that. And that's one of the weaknesses in the church, is that God's people, with all the tools that we have, we're not studying the Bible. And some people are studying the tools instead of the Bible. We've got just, this is why this is a study Bible. You use tools, but don't glorify the tool. Stick to the scripture.
I can honestly say I never got that in Romanism.
Yeah. And you wouldn't get it in a lot of evangelical churches today either, Jack. You really wouldn't. Out of that comes number three, know the biblical meta-narrative. We call it redemptive history. That from eternity past, God had a narrative that is the meta-narrative. He predestines, he knows the end from the beginning. And that unfolds progressively through Scripture. The Old Testament is all pointing towards the coming of Christ. The New Testament interprets the coming of Christ and points to His second advent. That's the biblical meta-narrative that we've got to really come to grips with. That I don't believe in the God of the Old Testament. Well, then you don't believe in the God of the New Testament either. Because Jesus said, unless you believe Moses, you won't believe me. You've got to know the biblical narrative. Next, Paul said this in Ephesians. We've got to learn to speak the truth in love. They want feelings? Then love them. Show your love for them. Show your compassion for them. Don't write, well, you're a homosexual, I don't want anything to do with you. Or, you're a Catholic, I don't want anything to do with you. You're an Islamist, I don't want anything to do with you. No, we've got to learn to love people and then speak to them the truth. In a spirit of love. Not that we're being just simply dogmatic with the truth, or that we're wishy-washy with love. We're speaking the truth in love. A combination of those things. And this is the bottom line for all times and all places. You've got to rely on the power of the Word and the Spirit. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. If they're not hearing the Word of God, there's no hope. We've got to rely on this is God's Word. God's Word will change people's lives by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit does His sovereign work in the lives of people. And if He doesn't do His work, all your arguments aren't going to do a thing. He has to be at work. Well, that's where we are. That's how we got here. And may we be faithful in our generation and beyond until Christ returns.